Turning to Luke 11, to read together from the verse number 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and the verse number 14, reading down to verse 22. Let's hear God's word. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And we'll close there, as I say, at verse 22, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his infallible word. So turn with me, please, to Luke 11, to verses 21 and 22. Luke 11, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Although it is not announced as such, in these two verses we have another little parable, as the language indicates. The Lord Jesus speaks here of a strong man who's armed, one who has a palace which he guards, who has goods that he keeps in security. But his seeming security is suddenly shattered when one stronger than he comes upon him and conquers him and strips him of his armor and divides the spoils of the battle that takes place. We must notice, however, that the Lord is speaking here of spiritual things, because you will find in verse 20, he says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And then to illustrate what he says in verse 21, he proceeds to use this description that we have in verses 21 and 22 of the strong man being overcome. So verse 20 is speaking of a spiritual conquest in which the Lord refers to himself as dealing with the powers of darkness and casting out demons. And therefore, in proceeding to bring what we have in verses 21 and 22, he is employing terms in a parabolic fashion to illustrate what he is saying in verse 20, which means essentially, therefore, that we have in these two verses another little parable. I put it that way because we've already seen that back earlier in this chapter, in verses 5 to 7, there is a parable. Though it's not announced as such, it most certainly is a parable. And here is another one in these two verses. Now, the background to this short parable is important, because as you read from verse 14, you will note there the record of a miracle that took place. A miracle in which a spirit, an evil spirit, possessed a man, leaving him dumb, but was cast out by the Lord Jesus Christ. We actually find from Matthew's account that the man who was possessed with this demon was not only dumb, he was also blind. And the Lord overcame that evil spirit, cast him out, so that the man immediately spake, and the people were filled with wonder at led to a situation where it was alleged against Christ that he had cast out this demon by the power of the devil. The Lord answers that foolish allegation and then proceeds to show that what he has come to do in this world is to conquer the devil and to overthrow the powers of darkness. And that's why he then says what he says in verse 20, illustrated by the parable in verses 21 and 22. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had unlimited power, not merely by virtue of his deity, but because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the days of his earthly ministry, he executed a tremendous ministry against the kingdom of darkness, so that there were many in the land of Israel in those days who were delivered from Satan's forces and who were gloriously set free. And here is one of the instances of that, when this man is delivered by the power of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. So against this background of the miracle of the deliverance of this man from the powers of darkness, the Lord proceeds to bring this parable about the conquest of the strong man, namely Satan. Now in verse 22, the Lord uses a wonderful term. He says there, "But when a stronger than he that is a stronger than Satan shall come upon him and overcome him." Notice that expression, overcome him. The reference is to his own action of overcoming the devil. The word overcome that's used here is found a lot in the New Testament. It's the same word as you read in Romans 8, where it says that believers are more than conquerors or overcomers. It's translated conquerors in different verses. It's found in the book of Revelation in many places. For example, in the chapter 3, verse 21, it talks about Christ overcoming and sitting with his Father on the throne, and his people overcoming and being seated with Christ one day in that exalted place of glory. It's used in Revelation 12. They overcame him. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word is used much in the New Testament. It underlines the great truth that Christ truly does conquer the devil. It underlines the great fact that this is one of the great purposes for his coming into this world. In 1 John 3, where the apostle is dealing with the subject of sin in a certain set of verses, he says this very clearly, "The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And in that great purpose of destroying the works of the devil, in other words, the sinful works of the devil, Christ has, praise his holy name, he has rendered the devil powerless. And one day he will come to cast him down into the lake of fire. We should never lose sight of the victory and the majesty of Christ in his conquest of the devil. He overcame the strong man. Now that was in fulfillment of the great prediction at the very start of the Bible in Genesis 3:15, where God the Father, after the fall of man, declared to Satan in the hearing of our first parents, "I will put enmity between thee," that is the devil, "and the woman, and the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head." There are the vital words. There God declared war on the devil. He initiated the conflict in terms of leading to the great overthrow and reversal of the devil and what he had done. God did that. And from that day onwards, right on down through time, a war was carried on. A war that was marshaled and conducted through the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. That war commenced immediately, as I say, after the fall of man. It continued on and it reached its climax in the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. It reached its climax at the cross. And may I say categorically from this pulpit today that we do not believe that the Lord is coming at the end of time then to conquer the devil. Rather, He already has conquered the devil. He's coming at the end of time to usher in the final outcome of the conquest of which our text speaks when the stronger than Satan overcame him and conquered him forever. And thereafter, the church and the people of God simply rejoice and enjoy. They rejoice in and they enjoy the spoils of that great conquest that our Savior carried out when He came into this world. It's interesting that in verse 21, the Lord uses the term cast out. It says there, verse 20. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's a vital term. That's the very term that's used in John 12, 31 to 33, where the Lord the night before He died said, now is the judgment of this world come. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And He speaks there, we're told by John, of the death that He would die. In other words, Christ was saying that at the cross, the devil was cast out. That's fundamental to all biblical theology. That is fundamental to all Reformed truth. It was at the cross the devil was cast out. We're not waiting for that to happen. It already has happened. We're living in the enjoyment of that. It may not seem that like that at times, I grant you that, but it's true. The church is living in the enjoyment of what happened at Calvary. I'm digressing here, but I will. I get fed up with men who come along in their prophetic ideas, who tell you that somehow or other the Lord is not the champion. It hasn't happened yet. The Lord's kind of defeated. The devil's the master. And it's only at the end of time that the devil will be defeated. Don't believe a word of it. Because it's not true. Here we are told by Jesus Christ, as well as many other scriptures, that the strong man is overcome. And our Savior is reigning and triumphant in all the victory of the cross. This scripture here, along with other scriptures, this scripture makes it absolutely clear that central to the theme of the whole scheme of redemption through the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is the utter conquest of Satan. Let me make that clear to you today. It's within the framework of redemption that we understand what the Bible means when it talks about the conquest of Satan. The devil is not conquered by human power. The devil is not conquered by any supposed strength through the church. Again, in our times, in many circles, there's a lot of focus on the devil. And may I say from this pulpit, it's very unhealthy. Because the idea is, God's people are being told, at least those who profess to be God's people, if you will say this and plead this and do the other thing, you'll conquer the devil. And you believers led into the trap of addressing Satan and commanding Satan to do certain things. And my friend, it's all unbiblical and it's dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. We do not address the devil. Think of what it says in the book of Jude. When Michael and the devil disputed over the body of Moses, and whatever exactly that may mean, I don't really know. But whenever they disputed over the body of Moses, it says there, Michael durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. No, men and women, the conquest of the devil does not take place by you speaking to the devil and commanding the devil to depart. That is very prominent in Pentecostalism. It is dangerous. Stay away from it. Your victory over the devil is through Calvary. It's through redemption. It's within the framework of redemption that the devil is conquered. The devil's already conquered at the cross. And on the basis of that great victory, the Lord continues to overcome him in this world and in the lives of sinners in order to set them free. So this little parable here is really teaching that the Lord continually applies redemption in this world through the conquest of Satan at the place called Calvary, in the work of the cross. Get that right now. It's teaching that the Lord continues to overcome the devil through the victory of the cross, within the framework of redemption. And that's how we approach this parable today, by the help of the Lord, coming to it right now to consider two main points as the Lord helps us. First of all, there is the invincibility of Christ in applying redemption in his conquest of the devil. Notice what our text says. It says, concerning the Lord's conquest of Satan, a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him. Now those words plainly describe the invincibility of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of redemption to sinners in this world. Notice what it says in the whole verse, 22. A stronger than he shall come upon him, overcome him, take from him his armor when he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. And there's the idea that I'm talking about here. The ongoing benefits of the victory of the Lord Jesus in terms of the dividing of the spoils. We, God's people, we receive the benefits, we receive the blessings from the victory of the cross. That's what it means. It's parabolic language. At the cross, the Lord defeated the enemy, and thereafter, he divides the spoils with his people. He applies redemption, in other words, right down through time. And he is invincible in that. He's invincible in that. The Lord will not be defeated. He will never be overcome himself in the application of the redemption that he won at Calvary. What a marvelous truth that is. Let me say this to you. That invincibility is necessary. We need to stop and think here for a little moment or two about the one who is called the strong man. It's very interesting that the Lord refers to the devil as the strong man. And that very term and other thoughts here that we'll consider right now show us the necessity of this invincibility of Jesus Christ. When we consider who the devil is and what the Lord says about him here, then it is essential, it is indispensable that the Lord be invincible in his great ministry of applying redemption. Notice here, for example, what we might call Satan's prowess. We talk about a soldier in the battle, on the field of war. And we say, there's a man with tremendous prowess in the field of battle. And you'll notice it here about the devil. It says he's a strong man armed, verse 21. That reads literally, fully armed. The word armed refers to weapons. So the devil, though conquered at Calvary, is still active. He still has a weaponry. He has an arsenal at his disposal. In verse 22, the Lord refers to all his armor. And again, the thought of armor there points to a full range of weapons. Now, what are these weapons that the devil has? What is his armory? Well, there are many of these weapons that we could mention today, but I can only take time to mention a few. For example, he has ages of experience. That's one of the great weapons of Satan. Ages of experience. From the beginning of time, the devil has been engaged in his dark business. He was originally the mighty archangel called Lucifer, as we find in Isaiah chapter 14, which means that being an archangel, the devil was endowed in his creation with great intelligence. He retains that intelligence, though he has fallen. The only difference is, it is now a malicious and a cunning intelligence. That is why the devil, or the Bible speaks of the devil's wiles. the depths of Satan, the subtlety of Satan, and of the fact that down through the ages, he has accumulated vast stores of wicked experience. That's one of the devil's weapons. That's part of his armory. Ages of experience in tempting, in deceiving, in alluring, in destroying people's lives, in introducing sin, in causing the world to be plunged into darkness. It's all the work of the devil. Has instigated the fall and brought in sin into this world of humanity. Ages of experience. Then he also has formidable power. I mean in comparison with us. In our weakness. Now the devil is not omnipotent. He's no match for the Lord, as this parable tells us. Because it tells us the Lord is stronger than him. But he is indeed powerful. And that power is seen in different ways and some of the titles given to the devil in Scripture. He's the roaring lion on one hand. And yet on the other hand, he's the angel of light. Just take those two titles. The roaring lion. That denotes power. There's the ferocity of the devil. But then he's called the angel of light. And on that score, you see the tremendous ability or power of the devil to lead people astray. Sometimes the devil goes against men like the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And at other times he comes as the angel of light. Let me tell you something. I firmly believe that is where he's at his most dangerous. When he's the roaring lion, he's not really dangerous because he's open and he's vividly working and doing what he delights to do, that is destroy. But when he comes as the angel of light, then men and women, that's when he is at his most dangerous point. But these terms, ages of experience, formidable power, tell us that the devil has certainly prowess in the field of battle. And the Bible shows us that as time goes on, this will develop, this will increase. In fact, the Bible tells us that the devil knows he only has a short time. And therefore, he works with increasing intensity, with this upsurge of his own prowess in the field of battle. The devil never gives up. The devil never stops. Although he knows he's as good as damned, he knows that he will be utterly cast into the lake of fire. May I just pause and say this? It's a myth to think or believe that the devil's already in hell. He's not. The devil is not in hell. The devil is ranging throughout, well, wherever, whatever the extent of it may be, certainly throughout this world. He's alive, he's free, he's loose, he's operating in that sense. He's not yet in the lake of fire. He knows he will be someday, because the devil knows the Bible. He knows he has a short time. Therefore, he operates with intense ferocity and will do so more and more toward the end of time. He's going to energize the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says, concerning the man of sin, whose coming or whose revelation shall be according to the working of Satan, the energy of Satan. Revelation 13, verse 4, the dragon gives his power to the beast. Now, we're not discussing today who the man of sin will actually be. If you're right and you're thinking, you'll believe like I do, it's the Pope. But that's entirely up to you. I don't mean the present Pope, perhaps, but I firmly believe whoever the last Pope will be the man of sin. The head of that great, wicked, idolatrous, anti-Christian system of Romanism. But that's for another time. He will be energized by Satan. The dragon will give his power to the beast. Let us not underestimate Satan. There is Satan's prowess here. That means, put it this way, rejoice today that Christ is invincible. Because the devil is no paltry foe. There's also his palace, as well as his prowess. Verse 21 talks about him keeping his palace. Now, a palace is where a king lives. And Satan most certainly is a king in a certain sense. In other words, he's a ruler. He's the king of the fallen angels. I just turn you right now to Revelation 9 and verse 11. Revelation 9 verse 11. And it says there, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And this no doubt is Satan. Here are two of his names, one Hebrew, the other Greek. Abaddon, Apollyon. Those names mean destroyer. And we're told here that he's a king over these creatures that come up out of the bottomless pit, as it described in the first part of this ninth chapter of Revelation. And he leads them, this king, this person, Satan, who has all these minions at his disposal, he leads them into battle. Turn to Revelation 12 and look at verse 7. And it says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, we're not going any farther. It's just that particular point. Here is a war. Here is this person called Satan, the dragon, the one called Apollyon. He has myriads of ranks beneath him, following him, supporting him. He leads them into battle. He is a king. A king over the powers of darkness. The devil is chief right there. So that was meant by his palace. Palace is the, as I say, the abode of a king. Telling us the devil is a king. He has this great array of evil subjects in the form of the fallen angels. But he also is king over men. Ruler over men. And the palace here, not only is that area, in fact, perhaps in this context, it's not even talking about the fallen angels. It's talking here more about men and mankind, where the devil is the prince of the world and the god of this world. And in those references that I'm used there, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the god of this world, John 12, the prince of this world. The world there is the world of fallen humanity. There the devil has his palace. Where does the devil reign today more than anywhere else? As I've already told you, he's not in hell. He's ranging about like a roaring lion. He's an angel of light. He's many other things. But where is he? He's in many churches. That's where he is. Churches that have turned away from Christ and deny the Savior, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death. The Bible calls them synagogues of Satan. Then there are places where the devil especially has his seat. In the days of the early church, in Revelation 2 and 3, where John writes to the seven churches, he refers to Pergamos, which was an actual city in those days. And there was a church of Christ there. And John wrote to that church. But he said to them, where you are, that's where Satan's seat is. In Pergamos in those days, somehow or other, in some way or other, the devil had a center of power. And I believe there are cities on the face of the earth today where the devil rules supreme. There are governments in the face of the earth where the devil manipulates and works to accomplish his evil goals. It's the world system that's been spoken of right here, the devil's palace. So he has prowess, he has a palace, and then he has possessions. He talks about his goods. His goods there, verse 21. A reference to the wicked wares that the devil uses to do his evil work. It's a reference to the whole range of temptations and sins that he employs to destroy and damn men, and especially to resist the Lord. Now get this clear today. The Lord conquered Christ on the cross. We know that. We've already touched on that. That does not mean that the devil is not now active. He is active. Christ conquered Satan. And yet Christ permits the devil to operate still in this world. And of course the Lord's over it all, and he's working on his own purpose. We know all that. But nonetheless, the devil has his prowess, his palace, and he has his possessions in this old world. As I say, all the ways in which he works against men. That's what's meant here by his goods. So do you see now why I say, or I speak of the necessity of the invincibility of Christ? Christ is dealing with a foe as we have seen him described right here. It's essential, therefore, that the Lord be invincible. And thank God he is. But then look, and this will take us on here even into more thoughts that will make things absolutely clear to your mind right now. Not only the necessity of this invincibility, but the nature of it. In other words, Christ moves against the devil in an irresistible manner. Look at verse 22 again. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor when he trusteth and divideth his spoils. Those words speak of strength and supremacy. They speak of the nature of the invincibility of Jesus Christ. We're shown here right away, he's stronger than the devil. Now, that is not relative. What I mean is this. You could have two men here at the front of the church, and one could lift 100 pounds, the other could lift 200 pounds. One is stronger than the other, but it's all relative. He's just a stronger man, the second man. That's not what this means. When it says here, when a stronger than he shall come upon him, it means that he's infinitely stronger. The strength, or the comparison, to put it that way, between Christ's strength and the devil's strength is not relative. In other words, the devil is never to be regarded as having almost the same power as the Lord. Just to make it absolutely clear to you, no, the Lord's power, this matter of his invincibility, is not a relative thing. It is supreme. You see, invincibility knows no degrees. Invincibility, in the case of our blessed Savior, is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable thing. And we rejoice in that today. That's the nature of the Lord's supremacy and strength here. He's infinitely stronger because he is God. And infinitely stronger than the devil because, taking the days when he was on this earth, he was anointed by the Spirit without measure. So that he, that is the devil, was no match for Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Judges 14. I referred to these verses a few weeks ago at the Lord's table one day. I turn you to them now because to me they are wonderful words. Judges 14 that illustrate what I'm saying right now. Judges 14 verse 5. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. This is roared against Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. Just take those words. The lion roared against Samson. The Holy Ghost was upon Samson. Samson grasped that lion and he just rent the lion in two as if it were a mere young goat, a kid. It says he had nothing in his hand. That's the vital thing. He had no knife to slice the lion in two. He just tore him apart. My friend, there is at least an illustration. I firmly believe it's more than that. But for our purposes today, what an illustration of what we're seeing here. Christ had nothing in his hand when he conquered Satan at the cross. With the power of the Spirit on him, and by virtue of his own blessed person, he conquered Satan. As if Satan were non-existent. It was nothing to Christ. And thank God it's still nothing to Christ to conquer the devil. His invincibility is surely supreme. That's the nature of it. It's in that sense that he's stronger, that Christ is stronger than Satan. And that supreme strength and his invincibility was seen at the cross as never, as nowhere else. Look at Colossians 2 verse 15, a verse that many believers will know well, but one of the most marvelous verses or statements in Scripture concerning the conquest of the devil and his forces at Calvary. Colossians 2:15, it says that Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in himself or even in the cross. Either would be true, but the point is here that the Lord spoiled principalities and powers. That's the devil and all his forces. They were spoiled, and the word means repelled. Repelled. They gathered against Christ, and they did. Read the 22nd Psalm. Read the 69th Psalm. Read there of how the Lord himself, through David, by prophecy, spoke of what would happen at the cross when they would surround him like the strong bulls of Bashan, roaring against him, speaking against him. They were there at the cross. Make no mistake about it. They all gathered around the cross. I'm talking about the powers of hell. But the Lord spoiled them. He repelled them. They were powerless against him. And right there, he conquered Satan in that epitomized sense. And the Lord showed his invincibility. He showed it at the cross as never before and as nowhere else. Oh, how marvelous is the invincibility of Christ. Now, here's the point that I mentioned a while ago, and I come to it now under this main point. And it's this. Due to the Lord's conquest of the devil in his invincibility, he continues to work in this world and apply redemption throughout the nations of the earth. Irresistibly. Irresistibly he does that. And save his people from their sins. Now turn at this point to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And look with me at verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, and by the way, the word beast in Revelation means living creature. Just say that in passing. We read it in chapter 5 today a number of times, and you may wonder, what does that mean? Well, it means living creatures. It's a reference to the great archangels, the mighty angels. Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat in him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The rider in the white horse goes forth upon the opening of the first seal of the seven sealed book. The seven sealed book is mentioned in chapter 5. The seven sealed book in that chapter is a reference to or relates to redemption. And all the benefits of redemption. Look quickly with me in chapter 5 at this. Revelation 5 verse 5. It says, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, this is Christ, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And again it's Christ. A lamb as it had been slain, a newly slain lamb, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, the perfect spirit operating on behalf of Christ, sent forth into all the earth. A marvelous scene here. What is this all about? Because there's a seven seal book. Christ opens all these seals. The very first one he opens then portrays the view of this rider on a white horse. He has got a crown. He's going forth, and it says, conquering and to conquer. Now, first of all, the rider on the white horse is Christ. You'll listen to some preachers, and they'll tell you it's the Antichrist. Well, I say very bluntly, it's a load of rubbish. You know why? Because in chapter 19, that's the way you interpret the Bible, chapter 19, You read of the white horse again, and it's at the coming of the Lord, and Christ is on the white horse. Now, it's all symbolic. But the point is, the rider on the white horse is Christ, not Antichrist. That's one thing. The opening up of the seals in the book here, chapter 5 of Revelation, as I've already said, refers to redemption. Now, I haven't time at all today to take you away back into all the background of this. But that language about a book being sealed is borrowed from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, whenever Jews did a transaction with each other, they would write all the details down. In fact, it wasn't a book. And indeed, the word for book here means scroll, but that's beside the point. It wasn't a book as we know a book. It was just a scroll they had in those days. When they did a transaction, they wrote down all the evidence on a scroll. Everybody agreed to it. Then it was rolled up and it was sealed. And nobody could open that scroll or break those seals on that book or scroll except the one who had made the purchase. That's the background to this. The seven-sealed book or scroll, and it simply says seven-sealed because seven's a symbolic number. The book of Revelation refers again to perfection and completion. But anyhow, this book is a reference to an inheritance that was once lost but has been bought back. What is it? It's a reference to Christ, the Redeemer of men, who has bought back the lost inheritance. And because He is the one who paid the price. And that's why in chapter 5 verse 6, we're taken to see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the newly slain Lamb. For that's how the inheritance was bought back. By the blood of the Lamb. And since He's the one who made the purchase, He's the one who has the right to open the book. Or the scroll. So He opens the first one here, going back to chapter 6. And what happens? Well, it says he has a bow. He's a warrior, therefore. He has a crown. That means he's invincible. He's a king. And he's going forth conquering and to conquer. Now what is this? Here is our Lord Jesus Christ in His invincibility working in this world. On the basis of His own redemptive work. Chapter 5, there's the redemptive work. The Lamb slain, the book sealed, the inheritance bought back, Christ with the right to open up the book, and then apply the benefits. And the first thing we see is Christ Himself going out to do that very thing. As the rider on the white horse to go into this world to conquer, conquering and to conquer. In other words, He's going to conquer the hearts of men. You today, I would encourage you, maybe later on today, go home and read Psalm 45. Because Psalm 45 is a parallel with this. The rider going out, conquering, sending His arrows into the hearts of men. This is what it's all about. And my friend, that is the application of redemption. Redemption in chapter 5, accomplished, is now seen in chapter 6 to be applied in this world by the same person who acquired that redemption, accomplished that redemption, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I trust you people are excited about this. Sometimes I wonder about you. I look down and I say to myself, are those people understanding what I'm saying? Because this thrills my heart. Our Savior is invincible. He's the stronger than the strong man, infinitely so. He has come upon the strong man. He has conquered him. He has overcome him. And now he's busily engaged in this world, even though the devil's roaring and raging and deceiving. The Lord's busily engaged in this world and applying all the redemptive work that He purchased. And in Northern Ireland, and in the south of Ireland, and in the mainland, and in every nation on this earth, the Lord is gathering out His elect. That's what He's doing. And my dear friend, He cannot be conquered in that. That's the great result of the cross. That's what it's all about in Luke 11. The invincibility. of Christ conquering the strong man and all that flows out of it. The great work that he's doing in this world, saving people, drawing them to himself, working in their hearts, making them his, having died for them, calling them to himself and saving them and making them new creatures and having them live for his glory. And then one day taking them home to heaven. What a marvelous work. A marvelous work. An invincible Savior. An unconquerable Christ. Don't get your eyes today on all the talk about Antichrist and Babylon and all the rest of it. Get your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Because he's reigning. He's ruling. And whatever else happens in this world, I don't know. But I know this. My Savior is conquering and is going to keep on conquering. Because the strong man is overcome. That's my first point. And my only point today. Obviously. And be honest, you're quite happy with that, aren't you? What about you who are not saved? You see, you're still an unconquered soul. Christ is not your king. You're still in your sin. Let me say this to you. You are still in the house of the strong man. And if you stay there, you will be damned. Will perish. Dear sinner, Christ is king, but Christ saves. And if you will come to Christ today, he will save you. And then you'll be on the right side. You'll be on the right side. On Christ's side. I pray that today, even these closing moments, there will be folk in this meeting who will surrender, who will bow the knee, whose cry for mercy will arise, and who this day will flee from the wrath to come through faith in the Lord Jesus. I have all the time you want, friend, if you want to come to the Lord today. Don't leave this meeting. Stay now. Get the matter settled. Come to Christ. For if you don't, one of these days you will perish. May the Lord help you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may thy word this day be written on every heart. Pray, O God, you will use it for your glory. Encourage your own people. Encourage those in this gathering today who may be feeling downcast because the devil has tripped them up and sin has overtaken them and they've lost out with the Lord. O Lord, restore these dear ones of thine. And speak to those who are yet in their sin and gracious Father, draw them to the invincible Christ and let them see that in Christ they will therefore be safe. Do this work, we pray, and bless us this day and come down mightily upon us. Save the lost. Send us a breath of revival. Do a mighty work, O God, we ask of thee. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forever. Amen.